And all the while, go ahead and turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew, and we'll be in chapter 2. And over the last few weeks, these Advent weeks, we have been going through the various characters, these profiles of characters in the Christmas story, in the story of the Nativity. And this morning, we're going to take a closer look at Herod, and kind of an interesting character to spend time thinking through and talking about on the Sunday before Christmas. But I think as we'll find, as we'll read through this, there's so many different areas where, as we see really so much darkness, we are all the more so going to be longing for the light and for the goodness which our God offers. But it's interesting spending time thinking through this villain and thinking over the last number of years, if you have children, even if you don't, and you've been paying attention to Disney at all, movies and shows that have come out which try to highlight villains and their backstories, whether it's Maleficent or Cruella and some of these other traditional villains. And over again, the main conclusions that it reaches, really, these villains are just misunderstood. And actually, what we're going to find here is this is not the biblical account, that our God is a God who is light and in him is no darkness at all. And what our God says he will do toward darkness, toward evil, toward sin on that very last day, it's going to impact how we think about light and darkness. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word, Matthew chapter 2. We'll read the entire chapter together. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we do, Lord, thank you so much for your word, which is active, which is inspired by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that as we look at these things, difficult, dark things, Lord, I pray, God, that the light of the Spirit of God would shine brightly in our hearts, that we would know and love you more. I pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. So Herod, who is he? Well, so many other individuals and couples that we've looked at over the last few weeks, like Elizabeth and Zechariah, or Mary and Joseph, and Simeon and Anna, and contrary to all of them, we know a great deal about Herod outside of Scripture. So Mary and Joseph and all of them, we have the record of Scripture, which tells us varying amounts of their lives, of their backgrounds. But with Herod being such a prominent figure and in the nation of Israel and a political figure connected to Rome, there is a lot said about him, especially from Josephus, a first century Jewish historian. And Herod, there's three different Herods named in Scripture. His son, so we have here in Matthew 2, we have this Herod, but this Herod's son is the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. And then his grandson, Herod Agrippa, in Acts 12, had James the Apostle killed, and he imprisoned Peter. You start to see a running theme here. This Herod of Matthew 2, this Herod is given the title Herod the Great, not because of his charming personality. He was put in power by the Romans. He was very skilled politically. A lot is said about this, of how he is able to make his way here to the top and work his way to a good standing among the Roman leadership. Herod was an Idumean. That is, he grew up following the Jewish law there in Israel, but he himself was an Edomite from the nation of Edom. That is a descendant of Esau, Jacob's brother. Herod was given the title the Great, again, not for his personality, but due to actually his great achievements of construction during his reign. He is responsible for vast renovations to the temple there in Jerusalem. That the temple which Jesus walked around in, this was something that was built up immensely during Herod's reign. Herod was largely responsible for a lot of the rebuilding of Samaria. He is one who built many fortresses, theaters, stadiums. Yet, as one writer put it, the cruelty of Herod had become proverbial even in Rome. Even in Rome, they knew not just that Herod was a great builder of monuments and fortresses, but that he was indeed a cruel man. Herod had the entire family of his predecessor wiped out, killed, for suspicion that someone might try to take the throne from him. And this included even one of his wives. He had 10 wives, and one of them was related to this previous family, and so he had her killed as well. Herod had 3 of his own sons put to death because of fear of being overthrown. At the time of the birth of Christ and the visit of the Magi, Herod was likely at least 70 years old, and he was near the end of his life. Yet even with so little years left, he still gripped the arms of his throne incredibly tight. In the last days before his death, Herod would put out an order that a large group of prominent Jews to come to his palace, where he would have them then put to death, all so that he could ensure that there would indeed be mourning in Israel when he would eventually die. This didn't come to fruition, but that was an order that he sent out. So this is this individual that we read about this time of year, each year. knowing this is the record of this man from history, it is not very difficult to envision the biblical account being quite accurate. Yet what we find is not merely a man who is clinging to political power, but one who opposes the King of Kings. One who actually stands as but a shadow and a picture of the greater threat of opposition, which has been opposing the throne of heaven since the very beginning. And so as we look at this passage here in Matthew 2, there are a couple different attributes of Herod which come out very clearly. And the first one is that Herod is a deceiver. He's a deceiver. To deceive is to manipulate, to distort facts and truth in others' minds to your advantage. Herod is another example in a long line of those whose deception and cunning is prompted by a move to protect himself. Even the words from the wise men in chapter 2, where they asked Herod, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Imagine what Herod, especially this Herod, what he's thinking. Born king of the Jews? Herod is king, sort of. Herod wasn't king by birth, but because he was in the graces of the powers that be, that he was the one ruling upon the throne. But if there is a king, one of the line of David, a rightful king who is born, that is a great threat to his power. It says he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. I think Jerusalem is in trouble because Herod is troubled. How is this man going to respond? The possibility of losing control and power and status troubled Herod. If you will indulge me a moment to nerd out for a second, I would love to bring in an illustration from The Lord of the Rings. So, there is a character in The Lord of the Rings that I believe the author, J.R. Tolkien, that he absolutely had Herod in mind when he wrote him. That there are so many different connections, and actually as you look at him, you get a little bit of a deeper understanding of some of the chaos that was going on inside of him. And this is the person, his name is Denethor. Denethor, if you don't know, he was made famous by a meme where he's eating a tomato and it like bursts out. It's really gross if you've seen the movie. But Denethor, he was the steward of Gondor. So this great nation, given this title of a steward, it was an inherited position to rule this kingdom in the place of the kingly line until such a rightful heir would return. And as the line had been lost for hundreds of years, spoiler alert, you've had time, Aragorn is that long-awaited king. And when Denethor learns that the true king has returned, he does not rejoice, but he resents him. He loves power and control more than his own country, more than the people of his country over whom he was given to serve. So when hope arrives, he interprets it as a threat. He responds with fear and despair. It leads him to madness, ultimately leading to his trying to take the life of his own son and culminating in him taking his own. For Denethor, the news of a king in the line of Isildur, the long-awaited line, ought to have relieved him and given him confidence for the battle which was at their doorstep. But fear gripped him. For Herod, the news of a king from the line of David ought to have given him hope. Yet it only caused him to tighten his grip upon his throne. It troubled him, it said. The true king's arrival always exposes where our hope really lies. Jesus does not come merely to comfort us, but Jesus comes to reign. Does that trouble you? What Jesus will do with your life if he has full control? What he will do to your will, to your mind, to your future? And the question is not whether the king has come, but as we sing each year as well, but whether we will receive him with joy or resist him like Herod, like Denethor. Herod is troubled, but he doesn't let on to the wise men. He gives off an apparent earnestness, says in verse 8, that I too may come and worship him. Herod is crafty. He has maneuvered his way to vast political power, not because of military success or on the coattails of his parents. He removes threats, but he also beguiles others, telling them what they would want to hear so that he can get his way and feel secure. He is a flatterer and a manipulator. Yet it is only the provision of God which keeps him at bay. God sends a warning to the wise men in a dream, keeping Herod from executing the son of David. Herod is not able to do all he sets out to do because of God's protection. This whole narrative here of Herod is, I believe, also a depiction and picture of that foul enemy of God, the devil himself. The reason Herod is such an apt deceiver is because he follows after his father, the devil. While Herod is a real person who was a real deceiver, he captures so much of the character of Satan. Jesus, when he was speaking to the religious leaders while at the temple in John 8 and verse 44, he says to them that you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. We go back to the garden. And we see this from the very beginning in Genesis 3, when the serpent, when he said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Deceiving, manipulating. For you see, Satan too is troubled. In Revelation chapter 12, it tells us there, it says, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." Satan knows he is on God's leash, but he resents God and his beloved children because of it. So he lies. He deceives. He schemes. 2 Corinthians 2 talks about Satan's designs. How does he do this? Through the voices in this world, through our televisions, our phones, our headphones, our friends, our colleagues, our bosses, our enemies. Satan whispers things to me like, "I am alone. And I'm the only one who struggles with this." He lies when he convinces us to believe, you know, "I'm not happy, so God must not really love me. Perhaps I'll be happy when this happens in my life. Maybe that God isn't really good." Is that the lie he told to Eve ultimately? Or maybe at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Play that comparison game, we are buying into a whole pack of lies. Or God could never forgive me for what I've done. All lies which Satan seeks to whisper in our ears. lies from the very pit of hell, meant to deceive you, to trick you, to manipulate you like bait on a hook. We bite and we are ensnared. And if Satan has all of these subtle designs in tempting, should we not always be praying, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil? If a child has been hurt or has been lured away, where ought they to go? But to run to their parent, to run to their father. When our faith is assaulted, when we hear these lies and are tempted to bite on that bait, run and call for Christ. Remember the promises of the gospel, even those ones which you just heard, but through song, but in our assurance of pardon. Remember the words of Christ in John 10, where he said, "My Father who has given them," that is his sheep, "them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Or when the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Or in Romans 16, verse 20, that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. He is a liar and a deceiver. Let us hold fast to the truth. You see that Herod is this deceiver, but he too is a destroyer. The angel's warning, telling the wise men there in chapter 2, verse 13 of Matthew, that Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. A reading we often hear during Christmas is Genesis 3, 15, again, there in the garden. It was that first gospel proclamation made there to Adam and to Eve. Or there the promise is given, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. From the very beginning, we were told that there would be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Go back just even immediately after this promise was made to Adam and Eve's very children of Cain and Abel. And we see enmity, the attacks of Satan trying to put an end to the line of the Redeemer. So many different parallels with Moses as a baby and the intention to wipe out these children. Moses versus Pharaoh, the Israelites and Pharaoh, trying to wipe out this line. We have Saul and David, Esther and Haman, on and on we could go. And here is Herod, an instrument of Satan, seeking to annihilate the promised offspring. What I think so shocking about this account, about this attempt of Satan ultimately using Herod, so many different times in Jesus' life, Jesus would be subject to opposition. Many times religious rulers wanted to kill him. But in this instance, think of just how loud this lion is roaring. Herod is seeking to kill all male babies in order to have this one killed. But what desperation there is. And reading through the prophets, the Lord considers the murdering of children to be a most reprehensible act. Talk about those murdered at the altar of false gods. And here is a disgusting and tragic example of just the darkness and wickedness which Satan is willing to go to quench out the seed of the woman. Why is this even in the Christmas story? Why can't we just have our precious moments, nativity set, and just leave it be? Why so much bloodshed? How could God allow Herod to do such a thing? Why? Consider the eternal perspective on this, which God, in His grace, slightly pulls back the curtains just a little bit for us to catch a glimpse at the divine perspective in the midst of this tragedy. Look at verse 14. It says, "And he rose, that is Joseph, and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son." What do you notice? God has a divine perspective on this tragedy. God is being faithful to His word. God has not forgotten His promises. He is reminding us of His faithfulness through the tears that are shed for innocent life. God is precisely doing what is in accordance with what He promised. But there's more than that. Yes, He is fulfilling Scripture in this happening. That's a little bit of the pulling back of these curtains. But if you remember, we talked about this a little bit in James and other times, but when we read Scripture, we're reading the New Testament, and a New Testament author is quoting something from the Old Testament, it is such a helpful practice to not just see that one verse, but what did that verse mean in its context? What was going on in those surrounding verses? Because oftentimes these biblical authors, they don't just want you to know that one verse, but that it should jog something in the minds of its readers of all that verse represents, of the surrounding passage. And I believe Matthew is doing the same thing here for us. Of this, that it would be fulfilled, of "out of Egypt I called my son," is a quotation from Hosea chapter 11. And I think one of the most beautiful passages we really read in Scripture, where it says there, starting in verse 1, "When Israel, as the nation of Israel, was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim," as another name ultimately for Israel, "it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them." Picture here, just even the imagery here that Hosea has for us, that Matthew is trying to get us to recall of this God would allow such a thing to happen. It says, "It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms." Have you ever tried to teach a toddler how to walk? You kind of hold on to them by their arms, and you're kind of walking with them. That's the picture of a God who is teaching His people how to walk. And the love and the care that He has for them. It is an immense love for them. It's one that is intentional. One that is involved. Like a toddler, it was the Lord who walked with them, who walks with them now. And here Matthew is saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son," but who is this son? The one that He walked with. Yes, it's a fulfillment of Jesus Christ. He is the one who is calling them out, who has been called out of Egypt. But it is a picture as well of the love for His chosen people, for His covenant people, even those that are suffering and enduring. As will become obvious soon enough, there is none who knows the tragedy of the death of an innocent son like our God. The reality that our God, His Son, went to this earth, one who was innocent of all innocence, who knew no sin, yet suffered the punishment and the penalty which you and I deserve. Jesus, the innocent for the guilty, so that we might become the children of God. But the divine perspective is not the only one here. We hear that and we say, praise God for that. Matthew gives us what the destruction of Herod is like, even from a more human angle as well. He quotes here it's verse 18. It says there that a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. He's quoting from Jeremiah 31 and verse 15. And this place, you know, a voice heard in Ramah. That was a little small town about 6 miles north of Jerusalem. And this was a site where the Jewish captives were rounded up before their death march to Babylon. To the Jews, this place came to represent a place of heart-wrenching agony. Ramah was where friendships got ripped apart. It was where husbands gazed on their wives for the last time. It was where children were pried from the fingers of their wailing mothers. As the idealized mother of Israel, Rachel weeps over the impending slaughter of her descendants at Babylonian hands. There is real grief in this life. There is real grief even for those who are a part of the covenant people of God. There are griefs experienced by God's people which are seemingly senseless. They feel unnecessary. I mean, right now, even in this very room, how many hurts are present? Abuse, being ridiculed, loss of a parent, loss of a child, chronic pain, fractured relationships. The appropriate human response to Herod and his murderous rampage is to weep, is to lament. It is not something to be just explained away, just something to be taken on the chin and bear it. The life in exile for all of us is to be met with grieving. But it's not all there is. Just like in Hosea, we are pointed to a passage that is immersed in hope. That same passage there, Jeremiah 31, the next couple of verses. Again, context for these passages are always so helpful. It says in verse 16, the very next verse, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. In this same chapter as well, God introduces the new covenant, reminding them that their sins will be remembered no more, that He will be their God and they will be His people. Matthew is showing us that the King is on the scene to bring God's people home. And no human monarch can stop him. God won't leave his people in exile forever. In Jesus, he has arrived to accomplish that homecoming, not simply from Babylon to Israel, but from judgment to forgiveness, and from death to life. That's what Christmas is. That's why we light these candles. It is a reminder that as we long for the return of Jesus Christ, that he would come back. We are reminded of this, that this is not all that there is. That we have a Savior who loves us, who is returning for us, who has given us a hope. And to the culminating, even good news, even to this passage, is the reality that of Herod's death. Verse 20, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. Joseph and his family could return to Israel, eventually going to Nazareth. The death of Herod meant safety for Joseph. It is something so simple, But the fact that Herod dies reminds us about something concerning all of God's enemies. They die too. Evil does not win. It has a shelf life. And though it lingers, it will one day be no more. Remember Herod's ancestry, who he was a descendant from? The Edomites and Esau. Another prophet, Obadiah, is the whole book of Obadiah is all about judgment for the Edomites. And it says in Obadiah in verse 18, there's only one chapter, it says there, the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. He shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Esau and all of God's enemies, Herod, Satan, and hell, will one day be no more. The life of Herod, though tragic, though filled with bloodshed and evil, it reminds us of a truth which we need to be reminded of every day. Jesus wins. Preach that to yourself when things are hard. Preach that to yourself when things are easy and we want to live for temporal things. Jesus wins. The picture that our gospel, that our scripture leaves us with is that from Revelation chapter 21. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, the reality that you have left evil in this world, knowing, God, that you could fully eradicate it. Lord, you are the sovereign one, and we know that you have defeated it at the cross, in the empty tomb. Lord, thank you for the promises and the hope that are in the gospel. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.